8. Psalm 78, verse 38 for our text. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. This is a long psalm that we have just read, but very profitable for us. The psalmist has given us something of the history of the people of God in the Old Testament up until the time of King David, at least. We have here, the title tells us, a maskil of Asaph. That tells us maskil means it's a teaching, didactic psalm. It's got instruction in it. And this is something that we find in the Psalms. They are hymns, of course. They are songs. They are psalms. They have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not only pleasant to sing, but they convey doctrine, messages, instruction for us. And this is something that sadly is lacking in man-made hymnody. It doesn't have the same depth in it. And this is one reason, just one reason. We have many reasons, but this is just one reason why we are those who believe in exclusive psalmody. Because there is real doctrine and teaching and learning to be gleaned by reading and singing the Psalms. And here we have one, a maskil of or for Asaph. It could be for Asaph, and it is a didactic psalm. We could divide it 5 parts. Verses 1 to 8 could be regarded as a preface. The psalmist is setting out the reason why he wrote the psalm. And the principal theme there is that to tell the succeeding generations, to tell of the goodness of God, to tell of his wondrous works, to pass on to those after us, or to those after them, that they too might be followers of the Lord. The bulk of the psalm is from verses 9 to 41, and it could well be summed up as Israel in the wilderness after they came out of the house of bondage, after they came out of Egypt, and how they spent almost 40 years in the wilderness. And it was truly a time of vanity for them. And we need to remind ourselves that a great multitude came out. A tremendous amount came out of Egypt. They came out like an army. They came out like a regiment. They came out orderly. They came out disciplined. They came out in their ranks. But very, very few entered into the promised land. The great bulk of them died in the wilderness. Well, that section, 9 to 14, will deal with that. From 42 to 52, he talks there about God bringing them out of the wilderness. And truly, that was a wonderful act of salvation, to bring them out of the wilderness. Of course, when we talk about the wilderness, it wasn't a wilderness of just nothing but sand. There would have been some kind of growth in it. There would have been some kind of shade and shelter. It wasn't simply a wilderness of complete and utter sand. But nevertheless, the Lord brought them out. And that's retold for us here in verses 42 to 52. And then he picks up the history of the tribes in the promised land from verses 53 to 66. And it's repeated, really. You know, in the wilderness, they were full of unbelief. They were full of discontent. They were full of seeking to please themselves. And even when they went into the promised land, this was the same thing. They repeated the sins of their fathers. And then finally the psalm ends with the removal of the ark from Shiloh. When they went to fight against the Philistines with the sons of Eli there, Phinehas and Hophni. And of course they brought the Ark of the Covenant with them, like we might say a good luck charm. They thought, oh well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we will surely win. We will defeat our enemies. But of course they did not. The Philistines captured the Ark, and it was only restored when David became the king. Well, these verses are, or these incident, or that incident, is told for us in verses 67 to 72. So we want to have a look at this psalm, and we want to look at it and give a title to our short meditation tonight, and it's Learning from History. Learning from History. Because this is really why he wrote this, that the people might pass on their history, pass on their experience to their children, that their children would know the Lord, their God, that they would be ones who would marvel at what God has done and delight in his almighty power. Because otherwise, it would be expected of God by the people that he would repeat these things continually. But no, God is not a God who does that. He doesn't do the same things generation after generation after generation. He's already done these wonderful works. He has already demonstrated his power, his care, his concern for his people. He has proved it in times past, in history. And there's no need for God to continue to do these things. We are to learn from history. And this is surely why this psalm was written, that we would learn. And of course it was written for them, but it also for us. And really, in this psalm, it is a sorry tale of ingratitude, discontentedness, unbelief during their time in the wilderness and during their time in the promised land. And we would wonder, as we look at this, has it got any kind of relevance for ourselves today? Well, I'm not quoting Mr. Spurgeon verbatim, but I'm certainly quoting the gist of what he said in his commentary. The writer sees himself in this psalm. That is the writer of the commentary, Mr. Spurgeon himself. He sees himself in this psalm. And if we are going to be honest with ourselves, we will see ourselves in this psalm. We will see that we can be ones who have no gratitude for what God has done. We can very often be discontented with our lot. And of course, if we are discontented with our lot, what are we doing? We are maligning the sovereignty of God. We are not delighting in this glorious attribute of God. If we are in any sense discontented, we are saying that his sovereignty and his providence is not enough for us, and it doesn't meet with our approval. We find here that they were on occasions filled with unbelief. Terrible thing for the people of God. But if we're honest, friends, if we look at our lives, we will find that we will pass through periods of unbelief. We will see ourselves in this psalm. And that's why it's so important that we look at these things, and that we look at some things that may make us feel somewhat uncomfortable. But nevertheless, they are there for our edification. We are reminded, I think it's in Romans chapter 15, I believe, that what was written in the past was written for our instruction, was written for our learning. It's hard to believe that when you consider all that the Lord did for his people. If you go back to the time when they were in bondage, in the time of Egypt, when they cried out to the living God and they were at their wits' end. And God sent forth Moses. He had prepared him. He was, in some sense, God was preparing Moses for this work, even before the people of God began to cry out. And God, in his wonderful providence, was preparing Moses for this task, that he would be the one who would lead the people out of Egypt. Well, he did that. He did something tremendous. He took this rabble, he took them out, and was with them in the wilderness for decades. But eventually he took them to the edge and to the border of the promised land. And we know Joshua took them into the promised land. And all throughout that time they saw wonderful things. They saw their enemies utterly destroyed. They went through the Red Sea on dry land. Now, we think, yes, of course, there was a tremendous miracle there. The waters were stacked up high beside them, and they were able to walk through. But we don't realize, maybe, or we haven't maybe thought about it, there was actually two miracles there. Two miracles. It was a tremendous miracle, of course, to see the waters there like ice, as it were. And they were able to walk through. But on dry ground, what happens when the tide goes out? You don't get dry ground, do you? God, in some sense, dried the earth as well as separating. They were dried so that they were able to walk through there as on dry ground. Or ordinarily, if something like that had happened, the seabed would be full of mud and you would have great difficulty in walking through it. But not on this occasion. And this was just one or two of the wonderful things that God did for them. Then they saw their enemies. The enemies were destroyed. The enemies came out after them. But God destroyed the Egyptians so that they would never see them again. Then he fed them with bread from heaven. He fed them with quails. He gave them water out of a rock. Tremendous amount of miracles were performed to bring that people into the wilderness, to sustain them. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. All of these things. And many more, as the book of Exodus and Numbers will tell us. God indeed performed glorious miracles. Yet, we are told that this people tempted God. What does verse 18 tell us? And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. God had provided water out of a rock. Who had ever heard of this? Who had ever heard of this? Water out of a rock. And they, when they saw this and when they drank this refreshing water out of the rock, then they said, can God lay a table for us? Can God prepare a table for us? Surely the one who could provide water out of a rock would be able to provide a table even in the desert. They tempted God. What does verse 56 say? Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. This, we do believe, is referring to those who were in the promised land. The first verse I quoted was for those who were in the wilderness. It just shows there was no difference between one generation and the other generation. They tempted God. What about ourselves, friends? What about ourselves? Do we ever doubt God? Do we ever doubt His ability? Do we ever doubt His power? Do we ever doubt that He has the ability to save us to the uttermost? Surely, friends, if He's given the ultimate gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will He withhold anything else from His people? Can He? No. This people here, they sinned repeatedly. You know, even when God was gracious to them, when God was good to them, when God met their needs, and of course they did have real needs in the wilderness, as in anywhere you need water. God provided. They need food, of course, God provided. But they were not grateful. Even after God had provided, they sinned. They fell into sin, and then God's wrath would come upon them. He would visit them. He would judge them. But it didn't make any difference whether God was gracious to them or whether God was, in some sense, punishing them for their sins. Yet they still carried on sinning. Verse 32 tells us, "For all this they sinned still, and believe not for His wondrous works." There were occasions after God had visited them, after He had, in some sense, displayed His wrath and indignation upon them, that they served God with a double heart, as it were. Verse 36, "Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues." For a season, they seemed to follow the Lord. But it was only for a season. They were not wholehearted. They soon abandoned the way. They were also prone to false worship. Verse 58, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images." Surely we have learned that as we've gone through the book of Kings. They would not give up, especially Israel. They would not give up the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Wouldn't give it up. Here we find exactly the same thing. They wanted their worship. They wanted it. We would call it will worship. We will worship the way that we want to worship. We will do what we want to do. Oh yes, we're still worshiping God, but we will do it the way we want to do it. This is what it was like here. They provoked Him to anger with their high places, offering sacrifices where they should not. The Lord had told them where they were to offer sacrifices, but no, we will do it the way we want. This is a detestable sin in the sight of God. But all throughout this potted history of the people of God, yet, friends, this is it, yet, God was gracious. Our text, "But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed not, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath." Verses 52 and 53 say much the same thing. He led His people, His own people, to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Verse 70. "He chose David also a servant and took him from the sheepfolds." God was gracious to them and never ever really treated them the way that they so richly deserved. full of compassion. Forgive their iniquity and destroy them not. Here God is described as someone who maybe has taken out his sword out of the sheath, but he put it back. He restrained himself and did not stir up all his wrath. This is the way, friends, it is with us. As we say, or as we said, this is not something that we might like to dwell upon, but we're inclined to believe that the picture of the Old Testament church coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness and spending some time there before they went into the Promised Land, their behavior in the wilderness and their behavior in the Promised Land is a picture of the experience of many, many believers. We are not any different, many of us. We are not. Because these sins that are highlighted here have not been eradicated. They have not been eliminated. They have not been removed from our human, from our fallen human nature. And therefore what we find here is a warning to us. The psalmist begins by telling or instructing or exhorting them to tell this to their children. To tell them about the greatness of their God. To tell them of all the wonderful things that God has done and acted on their behalf. And all the time that God has been dealing with them in graciousness. He has extended compassion and mercy to them despite all their sins and shortcomings. Well, surely there are one or two lessons for us from this psalm. Well, the first one really is that we are to learn lessons from the believers of the past. We are to take to heart these things that are written down here. We are to examine our hearts. And if we truly examine our hearts, we will find that we will be in this psalm, that our actions will be mirrored here. And this will cause us indeed to repent. And it is a warning to us as we look at all those who came out of the Promised Land, who went on that, who came out of the house of bondage. And as they began to march towards the Promised Land, so many of them fell and didn't make into the Promised Land. And we are to learn these lessons. We are to know our own hearts. And we are to delight in a God who does not treat us the way that our sins so richly deserve. Because these sins that have been highlighted here, these sins of ingratitude, these sins of being discontented, these sins of testing the Lord our God, these sins of unbelief have not been eradicated. They're still with us. And we have to fight against these things. There is another lesson, and we find it at the beginning of the psalm here, that we are to reach out and we are to declare the works of God. The psalmist here is particularly telling the fathers to tell their children. And of course, that applies to every single one of us who has family. Maybe our family indeed are now grown up. And maybe they have left the home and we no longer have the same kind of influence over our children as we once had. But nevertheless, the principle is still the same. if we have opportunity, if we're able, if we get a time, if we get a season, if God in his providence will give us opportunities, let us be ones who use them. I was at a meeting not that long ago, and there the minister spoke to fellow ministers and elders about the topic of resilience in the ministry. And he talked about one of his experiences, how that as a youngster he was taken up with an organization that you will probably know about, Operation Mobilization. And he signed up to go to France, to evangelize. And he received some training in the language. And he also received very limited training in German also. He had one or two phrases in German. So off he went. But when he went to the place he was assigned to go to, they mostly spoke German. And he only had two or three sentences that he could speak. So as he went door to door, he went over and said these same things all the time. And the point is, in some sense, the Lord kind of opened up his mind. And why are you here? Why are you in this place and you can only utter three or four sentences? When you've come from a town where the gospel is not known, why don't you just evangelize the people that are just round your door? That seems sensible, does it not? Well, as we have opportunity, as we get close to people, we may well get opportunities. It would be easy, friends, to go somewhere where you're not known. But we are to speak to the people we do know. That is not always easy, far from it. But if we're relying upon the Lord and looking for him to open up openings, I think it's 1 Peter, we'll come to it as we go through that epistle. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When people ask, give a reason for the hope that is within you. Some people will ask, if we're living close to the Lord, if our lives are motivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, people will ask. This here, then, is something that we need to take on board. We are to be able to somehow verbally relate the wondrous works of God. And who has such a wonderful work performed on them but the Christian? He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the gift of eternal life. Does he not have something to say? Oh, we may well fumble. We may well indeed stumble in our words. But the Lord indeed can use these opportunities. And there must be obviously a willingness. And this is what the psalmist is opening up here. Make sure you tell. Parents are to tell their children. Parents are to tell their grandchildren. Parents, primarily, are to be ones who will pass on the good news of the gospel to all that comes within their scope and within their care. And maybe we don't have children, maybe we don't have grandchildren. That could well be the case, but surely the Lord will give us opportunities. We must not be silent. And we must be ones who are willing, at least, and free to be able to speak and to tell of this great God who has provided a glorious salvation. Well, this psalm here is a warning to us all. This psalm would instruct us to be willing at least to pass on the things of God. And surely this psalm, thirdly, it would encourage us to practice and to cultivate thankfulness. This is something that's surely running through this psalm that's missing from the people of God. Taken out of bondage, taken out of misery, taken out of servitude, placed in the promised land. And there's no thankfulness, or if there is any kind of thankfulness, it only lasts for a short period of time before discontentedness grows up within them and manifests itself in unbelief and tempting God. There should be no one as thankful as a Christian. No one. We have wonderful reasons to be thankful. Christ has died in our place. He has taken the condemnation that rightly belongs unto us. Whatever happens to a Christian, yes, God may well discipline the Christian, but he will never condemn the Christian. God will never act upon us as a judge. That days are over. Over because of Christ. When God acts and deals with his wayward people, it is as a loving heavenly Father. He's dealing in love. Oh, we may smart because of it. We may not like it, but discipline is not something that we do like. But oh, we will bless God for it, that he loves us so much that he disciplines us. And when he sees us being wayward, he will bring us in. He will use the whip or whatever's necessary to correct us. Even when God disciplines us, it's a source of thankfulness. Surely the fact that God is gracious should inspire us to be grateful, to be thankful. This psalm opens up our eyes to things in our hearts that are not pleasant, but nevertheless, it ends on a note of grace. You know, Shiloh was going to be abandoned. Ephraim, the tribe, was going to be abandoned, but God was going to set up his worship in Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah. And David was going to be their king, his servant. He was going to take him from the sheepfolds. He was one who was following the ewes, great with young. But that was a man that God had prepared to be able to lead his people. He showed that he cared for his sheep. He looked after the ewes who were full and about to be delivered of their sheep. And he was going to be the one who was going to lead Israel. And of course we know he did. And when he did, yes, he had faults, yes, he had failings, but nevertheless, he brought Israel up to a point that it has never really attained ever since. But there God was dealing with them in grace, being gracious to them. And of course, it points to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people there were to be reminded that God in his grace had provided David for them. Christian, we should be full of thankfulness because God in his grace has provided David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is able to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. David was prepared for that work. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Savior that will take all his people home. And therefore, friends, the third lesson we're meant to learn from this psalm is to be grateful, to be thankful for the grace of God that his people truly might be learning from history and learning all about the greatness and the glory of our God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.